Good morning. How are we doing? I didn't know it was going to snow this morning. That was a nice, pleasant surprise. So today we're talking about joy. Joy. What brings you joy? There are so many joys of the Christmas season. I think of snow. I don't have to plow, so for me it's a joy. I think of lights, wreaths, decorating Christmas trees, adding peppermint syrup to your coffee, cheesy Christmas Hallmark movies. What brings you joy? All right, time for my introverts to get ready. I want you to turn to your neighbor. What brings you joy in the Christmas season? I'll give you guys 30 seconds. Go. All right. Anyone want to share? What brings you joy in the Christmas season? What do we got here? Christmas carols. Jesus ones. Are there other ones?
Well, I don't know what they're called,
because they're carols. Oh, okay. Gotcha. What else? What brings you joy in the Christmas season?
Family.
Family. Yep. Do you get something? Your friends. Yeah. Yeah. Smell of pine tree. Gingerbread cookies. Yeah. Yeah, the oven's cranking in my apartment right now. My wife, she loves baking, and it's a blessing and a curse. When I think of the joys of Christmas season, every year my wife and I go visit my parents in Massachusetts, and it's a loud house. So it's my parents, my grandparents, my sister, my brother-in-law, their two kids, and two dogs, all in one big happy family. And I love going because it's just always so chaotic but so joyful. And every year, my mom is so blessed and gifted with the gift of hospitality, and she just decorates the house so warm and cozy. And in our dining room, there's this long cabinet against the wall, and it's become like the coffee and tea station. And I feel like every year I visit, it just gets bigger. At first, it was just like a Keurig with a little bin of K-cups. And then my dad, being a true Italian, he's like, I need an espresso machine. So he got the Nespresso, and then you need the frother, right? So we got the Keurig, the K-cups, the Nespresso cups, the frother. And then last year, just when I thought you couldn't fit anything more on there, my brother-in-law and sister got a Breville Barista espresso machine. Yes. Yes. And this thing has a coffee grinder on top, a little frother on the side. And my joy is eggnog lattes. So I pull a double shot, fresh beans, double shot, and then I take some liquid gold, which we call eggnog. I froth it up, get a nice froth in there, pour the double shot, eggnog on top, and then just a little dash of cinnamon. Ooh, that first sip is like waking up on Christmas morning when I was like 7 years old. It is just straight up joy. Now, I'm being silly here, but as we talk about joy, what really is joy? I mean, we just mentioned these moments and these memories of happiness and joy, but where's the line between happiness and joy? How do we define joy? How do we get joy? How do we pursue joy? And for those of us who are walking in this morning, who have been following Jesus for a little bit, maybe you aren't feeling the joy this Christmas season. Maybe there's a lot to be angry about, a lot to be frustrated and sad and worried over. And maybe instead of feeling joy this time of year, you're being filled with fear. So my hope this morning is that as we open up the scriptures, and I try to step out of the way and just put the scriptures forward, that you can see the joy that we have in Jesus Christ, the one who's made salvation available for us all. And so as we look at this story of the Christmas story of the shepherds, a very familiar story, which, by the way, Ashley, you said that there's three shepherds. Where does it say that? There's a lot to the Christmas story that I think we look at the nativity and just expect that to be it. Did it ever say that there's three wise men? No, there are a lot of things that are different here. So as we look at this story, I'm confident and I truly believe that we'll see a few reasons, specifically four reasons, for us to have great joy during this Christmas. You guys ready?
Yes.
All right, a few of you are ready. Awesome. All right, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there is no place for them in the inn. Notice how this story doesn't begin in a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Luke cements the birth of Jesus into history. Here we see that the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus has issued a decree that all its subjects must be counted and returned to the cities of their ancestral roots for tax purposes. And now from the start of the story, it looks like this guy Caesar is in charge. I mean, he has the power, he has the most, the largest military at this time. And even his name, Caesar Augustus, no one's born with that name. This is a given name. It means exalted Emperor. This guy's got power, he's got control. And so Mary and Joseph, having no choice, they make this 3-day journey from the backwater town of Nazareth to the even smaller rundown village of Bethlehem. And the text says that there was no room for them in the inn, so they end up in a space with a manger. So it's a space that's usually occupied by animals. In this time, a lot of houses on their first floor is where they would keep their animals, separate from their living quarters on the second floor. So Mary and Joseph are most likely in the first floor of a house with being surrounded by animals and things that they're not supposed to be kind of sleeping and eating near. It's kind of like when me and Mark and Dylan and Travis went down to Virginia and we stayed at a Super 8. It was not a desirable place to lay your head, right? But here, In this stable, in this stable-like setting, in the small village of Bethlehem, the Son of God is born into the world. So why Bethlehem? Wouldn't it make more sense for the Son of God, the King of heavens, the King of the earth, to be born in maybe like Jerusalem, the hub of God's people? What about in Rome, where great artisans and sculptors and there's advances of technology? Why not in Rome? Or what about in Greece, where you have the most famous philosophers debating the deepest questions of life in grand amphitheaters? Why this little town of Bethlehem? Wouldn't the king, wouldn't Jesus be born in a more influential city? Today, hundreds of thousands of Christians make a pilgrimage to Bethlehem every year. But back then, it was nothing special. Back then, it was a small village about like 500 people. It was about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and it was mostly filled with farmers and shepherds. And from archaeological digs, we learned that there is no grand buildings, no big structures, just huts. And this village was so small that during the time of Joshua, when they're dividing up all the lands, Bethlehem isn't even mentioned. So why Bethlehem? Did Caesar Augustus disrupt God's big plan to have his triumphal entry of his son into the world? See, this little town of Bethlehem may have been a small blip on the map, but it was the very place in which God had planned for the Messiah to come. 700 years before Jesus was born, God spoke through the prophet Micah and declared, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." What Micah is saying, what God is speaking through the prophet Micah, 700 years before the time of Jesus, is that this town Bethlehem, this small and just insignificant village, a ruler will come. And this ruler won't be like any other ruler that the Israelites have seen. He won't be a king. He won't be a military ruler. He won't be a judge. Instead, he'll be like a shepherd. And the origins of this ruler are from old ancient days. This phrase we see in the Psalms a lot is often used to describe eternity. And so what we have here is a shepherd, a great shepherd, who's going to be like a king, who's going to gather and protect his flock, and this shepherd is going to be have an origin from eternity, and his peace will be a source for all people. Doesn't this sound like Jesus? And it does, because it is. See, the prophecy of Micah comes up another time. The Magi, the wise men, are rolling in town because they've just seen this star. And according to their calculations and their literature, they believe that this star has shown that a king has been born. So they make their way to Jerusalem. They make their calculations, and it points towards Jerusalem. And as they arrive, there's no king who was born to be found. There's no baby. And so King Herod orders all the teachers of the law, hey, open up the scriptures and find out where does the Old Testament, where do the prophecies say that this Messiah will be born? And they come to this passage right here in Micah. Isn't it amazing that 700 years before the birth of Jesus, it's not only spoken, but it's written and recorded for us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? See, scholars say that there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the life, death, and ministry of Jesus. In the 1950s, a Dr. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, he applied the science of probability to Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies and concluded that the probability of Jesus just fulfilling eight of these prophecies, is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Dr. Stoner illustrated this probability by saying that it would be the same odds as a blindfolded man picking up one specific silver dollar out of a pile that covers all of Texas 2 feet deep. No man could have adjusted his life, his birth, his death, his ministry, to fulfill so many prophecies unless God was in control. And God is in control. Caesar Augustus may have thought he was ruling when he issued that decree, but guess what? God was sovereignly working through him to bring the fulfillment of his word. And this is our first reason for great joy, that God is faithful to his word. And just as it's written in scriptures that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, it's also written that those in Christ will be freed from the bondage of sin, fully forgiven and no longer under judgment, adopted into the family of God, sealed with the Holy Spirit, given an inheritance that is fully kept secure in heaven, will receive a new, glorified, immortal body untouched by the power and presence of sin, and we will worship and reign with him for eternity. These are just a handful of the promises of God written in his word. And guess what? If it's written, God is faithful to fulfill it. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it? Will he not do it? Or has he spoken? And will he not fulfill it? See, God's very own character guarantees his promises. He is unchanging, he is truthful, and fully worthy of our trust. And this is great news for us, right? Let's jump back in the text. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there are shepherds out in the field, watching over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was an angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I got three things I want to point out here. First, there is no other place in Scripture that we find the words Savior, Christ, and Lord all together except here in this angel's announcement of Jesus, pointing to Jesus being the Messiah, the one that the Israelites, the whole world has been groaning and waiting for. Secondly, in verse 14, the angels announce that peace will come to those with whom he is pleased. Other translations render this phrase as with whom his favor rests. And what this tells us is that God's peace doesn't come to those who earn it or deserve it. It comes to those who receive his free gift of grace. Lastly, this good news was a message of peace. And this peace was not the same as the Pax Romana, the time of universal peace in the Roman Empire, where they had a period of no war. Because even if there's an absence of war, it doesn't mean there's a presence of peace. See, in this time, life was difficult. Taxes were high. Jobs were hard to find. Morals, what's right and wrong, was slowly slipping away. And kind of sounds just like today, right? Now, the Stoic philosopher Epictetus said, while the emperor may give peace from war on the land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give the peace of heart for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. See, the Roman government, Greek philosophy, even the Jewish law was not meeting man's deepest desires, their deepest needs. And today, with advances in government, with technology, with all these self-help books and ability to get therapy and just all these advances, people's hearts are still disrupted and broken. There is an absence of peace. True peace, shalom, means completeness. It means wholeness. And our wholeness was completely disrupted when we sinned and fell short and separated ourselves from God. But see, God made a way for us to restore that relationship through his son Jesus, and that's what we celebrate on Christmas, is the coming of his solution to the problem of sin. And this is our second reason for great joy, that God has made a way for peace. Now, why the shepherds? In this Christmas story, we see that the first people to receive this grand announcement are these this group of lowly, smelly, anonymous shepherds. Why did God choose them to receive the message first? You know, I get why the Magi got told, you know, these influential, smart, educated, politically connected people. I get why they were told, but it wasn't them who were told first. It was these lowly shepherds. Why the shepherds? See, shepherds in this time were not the quaint pastoral figures we imagine today. Because of their constant contact with animals, blood, and death, many of these shepherds didn't have the time or ability to keep up with all the purity laws of being a Jew in that time, and that rendered them unable to be in the life of the synagogue, which is the whole community. If you weren't part of the local synagogue, you weren't part of the community. So priests would actually see these shepherds and tell and think and feel, hey, they're unclean. Stay away from them if you want to pursue God. They'll make you dirty. In the Mishnah, which is a collection of writing from the rabbis, we also learn that shepherds were considered so unreliable, so unclean, that their testimony wouldn't even be used in court. It'd be inadmissible. And then lastly, these shepherds, especially in family-based small villages like Bethlehem, these shepherds are most likely young teens, children. And usually the lowest people of the household, the youngest, the people who didn't show the most potential for contributing to the family, they would be tasked with taking care of the flocks. And that's why in the Old Testament, when the prophet Samuel comes looking for a king in the house of Jesse, David, Jesse's youngest son, isn't even called to the meal. He's out in the field tending to the sheep. So when the angels appeared to the shepherds living out in the fields, this wasn't just a group of night shift workers. This was a group of lowly, uneducated, overlooked, unseen, pushed to the fringe of society people, the lowest of lows. And God could have made this announcement to kings, to priests, to the emperor himself, but he chose these shepherds. Why? No one's going to tell me? I guess I'll tell you. Because Jesus is God, amen. Jesus is for all, yes, yes. And what this shows us, these lowly shepherds, it shows us a true picture of who God is inviting into his kingdom and what his kingdom is like. See, this deliberate choice reveals on this night the radical breaking in of what many call God's upside down kingdom. A kingdom where the last become first, where the low are exalted, where the outsiders are brought in, where the unseen are noticed, where the unclean are embraced, and the powerless are given a seat at the table. See, in this kingdom, the values of the world are completely overturned. In this kingdom, we see in the scriptures, widows give more than wealthy. Fishermen, not trained rabbis, become the voice pieces of God. And the king of this kingdom, he doesn't arrive in a golden chariot with some fresh golden Nikes and a giant sword. No, he arrives as a baby, born to a peasant girl in a smelly, small village in a stable, in a room shared with animals. And our king, he doesn't gain his power and influence through military might and achievements and dominating other people. No, he achieves his kingly status by suffering at the hand of his own people, being rejected and dying on a cross out of obedience to his father. That's how our king became king. This is the upside-down kingdom, and on that night, many years ago, the announcement of the kingdom broke into this world, not to the emperor, not to the governor, not to the king, but to the lowly shepherds. So why is this good news? Well, this tells us that no one is too forgotten, no one too unqualified, no one is too messy to be invited into the kingdom of God. And for those of you who are suffering, for those of you who are struggling to find their place in this world, for those of you who see the brokenness of the world, when you look at your life, you see the state of your sin and you are just overcome. For those of you who desire to do good but just can't, and for those of you who do good when you don't want to do, well, guess what? Jesus says yours is the kingdom of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that those who weep will laugh. Those who hunger now will be satisfied. Those who mourn now will be comforted. Those who are poor in spirit now, they will receive the kingdom of heaven. Now, does that mean that those with wealth and power and status are not welcomed into the kingdom? Like, I know some of you guys, I see the cars you pull up in, you know. Does that mean that you guys aren't welcome into the kingdom? No. Not at all. Right here in the Christmas story, we're told about the Magi. They're invited to come see Jesus. These wealthy, these people who just have gold and power and status, they're invited to see the king. But here's what's interesting about the Magi is when they come to see Jesus, they bow down before him. They lower themselves. They offer treasure. They humble themselves because that is the way into the kingdom of God, not through power, status, and your place in this world, but by lowering yourself. And that is a reason for great joy, that God invites the humble. Back in verse 15 in Luke chapter 2, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. When the shepherds were told of this good news, they didn't hesitate. Immediately, it says they went with haste to investigate what had been revealed to them. And as they had finally arrived to Jesus, the shepherds told everyone what they heard about this baby. Now, after this encounter, the shepherds didn't go become pastors and missionaries and priests. They just went back to their jobs. But they went back transformed. They had a new purpose. They had a new a mission. They had a new mandate to tell people, to be witnesses of what they saw in that stable and what they've heard from those angels concerning God's son, Jesus. And these shepherds are great examples for us today because they show us the journey of faith. You know, these shepherds were just going about their regular life, just doing their work and you know, keeping the status quo. But then at some point in their work, the things of God were revealed to them. Angels came and gave them this grand announcement, and instead of just ignoring it and sticking with their sheep, because it would have been a lot of work to figure out, okay, who's going to watch all these thousands of sheep? No, they had to make plans, and they decided, hey, what we heard, what we've seen, what has been revealed to us, there's something more to this. Let's go check it out for ourselves. And they went to go check it out, and when they got there, they saw that what they heard was true, and they told everybody. They were filled with joy, and then they went back to their lives telling everyone what they've seen and heard. And that is the journey of faith. That's the way that we follow Jesus. And this is the fourth reason for our great joy, that God gives us a role in his story. See, when you follow Jesus, you enter into this journey of faith. You are given a mission, a mandate to go be witnesses and advance the good news of the gospel. And if you're a Christian, that is your purpose. You don't need to become a pastor or a full-time missionary to do this. Some of you may receive that calling, but for many of you, just like those shepherds, you're called to be witnesses right where God has uniquely placed you, in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in the sphere of influence you have. You are called to be a witness to advance the gospel. This is our purpose. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave one final instruction to his disciples. In Matthew 28, verse 18, it says that, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of this age.'" As disciples of Jesus, the mission hasn't changed. I haven't seen the new scripture where it says that the mandate stopped. No, that is Jesus' final command. And if we call ourselves Christians, but we don't follow Jesus' final command, are we really even Christians? Are we really disciples of Jesus? Are we really following him as the Lord and Savior over our life? I mean, how can you be a follower of Jesus and not obey his final command? That would be like if I told you that, hey, I'm a hockey player, but when it comes to like the ice skating piece, I don't do that. I mean, I got some nice gloves. I have a brand new stick. I got some skates. I know how to play the game. I know the strategies. I've watched other people play the game. I even got a Bruins hat. But like the whole ice skating thing, it's just not for me. It's for other people. You wouldn't call me a hockey player. You might call me a fan. But no, the very thing I need to do to be a hockey player, I'm not doing it. So therefore, I am not. Now, what does this all have to do with joy? In studying for this sermon, I was trying to find different definitions of joy, and none of them just seemed to fit what was revealed in this text. So this is the JoJo version, which, by the way, I don't even know if I said it, but my name is JoJo Mangano. I'm a pastor here. So thanks for welcoming me. Some of you are just like, oh, okay. All right. This is the JoJo version. True joy is experiencing moments of God's kingdom as we live out our purpose for Him. True joy is experiencing moments of God's kingdom as we live out our purposes for Jesus. And we are most aligned to experience this joy when we are actively advancing the gospel. I mean, just think about it. If you're a follower of Jesus, is there anything more joyful than when someone takes a step in their faith? I mean, is there anything more joyful than when someone reaches out to you who you thought was so far from God and they say, hey, can you pray for me? I'm going through this thing and I know that you have your faith. It'd mean a lot if you could just pray for me. Is there anything more better than when someone who's in your life who is so far from God, they see the fruit of your faith and they're like, hey, you know what? Like, I'm seeing these things in your life. Can you tell me more about this whole Jesus thing? Is there anything better? A couple months ago, I was at a Gorham House of Pizza, and I got two gift cards to G-Hop from you guys during Pastor Appreciation Month, and I flew through them in like 2 weeks. They know my order already: chicken salad, no feta, pita on the side with a little thing of French fries. It's you make a little wrap, put the fries in there with the chicken and this dressing. It's money. Anyways. I was there, and I was meeting with this young dad who had some questions about following Jesus, and he's not newer to the faith, but just has never sat down with someone and articulated what was going on in his life. And so as we're meeting, I just looked at him and just plainly said, hey, what would you think about me helping you follow Jesus? What would you think about me? Would you say yes if I made myself available to disciple you? And he looked at me and he asked me a question that really caught me off guard for a moment. And he said, Do you enjoy helping people grow in their faith? Do you enjoy discipling people? And in my 8 years of ministry, working with middle school boys, then overseeing a youth group, and now pastoring here, no one's ever asked me, do I enjoy helping other people grow in their faith? And so I was kind of caught off guard for a moment. And then I looked at him and said, yeah. I mean, is there anything more worthy of helping someone grow in their faith? I mean, when you think about all the accomplishments you can do in your life, all the things you can achieve in this world, is there anything more worthy than helping someone come to know, love, and follow Jesus? I can't think of anything else. So if you're struggling with joy, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, and if you're really struggling with joy, my question is, do you have the right scorecard? Have you been aiming at the right goal? Are you living out your purpose as a follower of Jesus? Because your joy as a Christian comes from advancing the gospel, not from living a healthy earthly life, avoiding struggles, building up security, gaining control, pursuing comfort. You decided to give up that pursuit when you decided to follow Jesus. One person who understood the true source of joy was the Apostle Paul. Paul, who was a key member of the early church, he'd been given the mission to advance the gospel to the Gentiles, which were people who weren't Jewish. And Paul knew that the best way for him to do this was to get to Rome. Because like Boston is the best, you know, city in New England, the hub of New England, sorry, I'm from near Boston. Rome was the hub of the ancient world. So if you wanted to make an impact, if you wanted to make a splash in the pond, you need to go to Rome and get before these influential crowds and people. But unfortunately for Paul, he gets arrested in Jerusalem. And Paul, instead of arriving to Rome as a preacher, he arrives as a prisoner in chains. Now, anyone else would have seen this as a failure, a reason to fall into despair and depression. I mean, Paul is in chains. He's unable to move freely about. His freedom, his security, his comfort and control has been taken away.
And if I was having a conversation with Paul, I'd be like, yeah, I understand. Like, dude, go be angry, be upset. Like, that's very right for you to feel that way. However, Paul didn't draw his joy from his circumstances. He didn't draw his joy from his earthly life. He didn't draw his joy from his possessions. And in writing to the Philippian church, Paul needs to explain this because a lot of people have been praying for Paul, sending Paul some money, and just keeping him in mind and supporting his journey. And he writes to this Philippian church who is very fond of to really tell them what's going on here, because I don't know about you, but if I was supporting a missionary and I found out that they're locked up, I would be like, man, the mission has failed. It's gone wrong. But here, listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? What then? Only that in every way, whether pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What Paul tells this church in Philippi is that his arrest has actually been the very thing that has helped him advance the gospel. See, Paul was chained to these influential Roman guards, and each day he'd get a new guard who would spend time with Paul. And if you're chained to someone, you're probably going to be in close proximity to hear what they have to say. And as these guards would go back to their life, to their neighborhoods, then their families would hear what happened with this guy, Paul. And then Paul, it's hard to get an audience with the Roman emperor, the governors, all these influential people. But now Paul is being dragged to trial after trial where he has the complete, focused, undivided attention of the most influential and powerful people of Rome, where he can clearly articulate why is he in these chains. He could tell them the good news of Jesus. And even more, the brothers and sisters in Christ who are on the mission too, they hear about Paul and we're told that they become more bold. They get more motivation. They're more confident in their faith. So while Paul is in chains, he's like, no, don't be sad for me. Don't get upset for me. Rejoice, because the main mission, my main purpose is being accomplished. I am advancing the gospel. See, Paul was so fixated on the mission of Jesus that the chains, the trials, the tragedy of losing his earthly freedoms, it couldn't steal his joy. Paul had a different source for his joy. His joy was completely aligned with what brings God joy, which is people being saved and redeemed and entering into his kingdom, walking and stepping into the light. Where do you get your joy? Where do you get your joy? What is your joy based on? You can tell a lot about the source of your joy based on what upsets you the most. As the worship team comes up here, I'm going to end with three ways to pursue joy this Christmas season. We got three ways. They're going to be quick. Number one, change the goal. It's time to change the goal. You have not been given God's grace to pursue the pleasures of life. You were purchased by the blood of Jesus for a specific work in advancing his kingdom. And and I'm guilty of this too, may we stop asking what we can receive and start asking, Lord, how do you want me to serve? I think of Mary, this young peasant teen girl who one night angels came and just shook up her whole world and said, hey, you've been chosen. You've been called to be pregnant with the Son of God. This completely disrupted the vision that she had for her life. But you know how she responded? She didn't try running away or denying it or fighting it. This is what she said. She said, I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled. May each of us respond by saying, Lord, I am your servant. May your word, your will, your way be fulfilled in my life. Secondly, go and tell. The Christmas story is filled with people going and telling all that they've seen and heard. We know that Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist, she joyfully shares with Mary what she's learned. And then we got Simeon, a man who has waited so long to see the Messiah, he comes and blesses Joseph and Mary. And then Anna, a woman who's been a widow for 84 years, when she sees Jesus, she goes around telling everyone about him. And then lastly, the shepherds, who couldn't just contain the joy they had, and they had to share what they have seen and heard. And so for those of you who are younger, I encourage you this Christmas season, find someone who's been walking with Jesus a little bit longer than you. Maybe it's a grandparent, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's an uncle, but just someone who's been doing this a little bit longer and ask, hey, can you share with me some of the ways that you've witnessed God in your life? And I promise you that will be such a joy to hear how someone close to you has seen and heard God in their life. Now, for those of you older seasoned saints, I'm not going to look at anyone or point at anyone, but just like Simeon and Anna, like go and tell people how you've seen and heard God in your life. It is such a joy. I don't know Lois, but when I was here for the celebration of life, I just got to hear so much stories of how God showed up and worked through her. And it was such a joy for a young follower of Jesus to hear those things. You guys have amazing stories. Go and tell. After you watch Christmas Vacation, after you have the eggnog, go and tell. And then lastly, trust in his faithfulness. Trust in his faithfulness. Isaac Watt, he's the guy who wrote the famous song, Joy to the World. And he based it off Psalm 98. And while we sing this song to celebrate the coming of Jesus all those years ago when he came into the world, Isaac Watts actually wrote the song to celebrate the second coming of Jesus, where he believes in what it says in Psalm 98, that when Jesus comes again, all of earth, all of creation, all of its people will rejoice because righteousness will be fully manifested at the second coming of Jesus. And so as we navigate the in-between of Jesus' birth and his second coming, there's a tension where at times it feels like all is lost. It feels like God's plan isn't working. It feels like he's abandoned this whole idea. But let's remember that if God has said it, he is faithful to fulfill it. It's like the plot of every Hallmark movie, every cheesy Hallmark movie. I love a good Christmas Hallmark movie. And no matter how rock bottom things get, when it seems like the main character has just screwed everything up, he's messed up the relationship with the girl, he's made the family mad, and just when it feels like there is no hope, somehow it all comes together in the end for a perfect ending. And in Christ, we have an author who is writing the perfect story. And the joy is that we don't just sit and watch, we're invited into that story. And in that story, that is where you'll find your true joy. So for those of you who don't know Christ, and this is all new to you, ask questions, investigate. Take me out to G-Hop. Ask me questions. I'll get the first lunch. You can get the second. But investigate. Show up. And my prayer for you is that just as the angels revealed the things of God to those shepherds, we have the Holy Spirit, and I pray that the Holy Spirit can open up your heart and mind to the things of God. Now, for those of you who do know Christ, who've committed to following Jesus, my question and challenge for you is, where is he calling you? How are you being called to advance the gospel? What would it look like for you to start living for Jesus in his kingdom today? Who is someone in your life that you can intentionally help grow in their faith to know, love, and follow Jesus, and eventually they'll go help someone else do the same thing? Because that is where joy is to be found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, specifically, we thank you for making a way of peace through your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for choosing the foolish things of this world, the low things, the humble things, to be the means in which you spread the gospel, your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we can each do our part to usher in your kingdom. Not wait, Lord, but to bring your kingdom here now, Lord, as it is in heaven. We pray all of this, Father, in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.